All right, let's pray and then we'll get started. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this day. We give you thanks for also for what you have done for us and are doing in us by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, uniting us to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that you'll give us open ears and soft hearts inclined to hear and inwardly digest the lesson that you have for us this morning. Amen. So yes, we are still on baptism, as I was asked just briefly. I don't know exactly how important it is, but it does seem relatively important. Let me see if this is recording. So if the light's solid, it's recording, right? I got the thumbs up from the pastor. It's worth mentioning, worth going over the mode of baptism. And by mode, I mean sprinkling versus immersion. That's especially important because we always want to make sure we know why we're right. I just happened to need a sip of coffee at that time. However, the timing worked out just great. No, we need, as with infant baptism versus credo baptism, my idea isn't that if you're into immersion, or to put it more seriously, if you believe in immersion baptism, you'll be convinced of sprinkling today, just like last week. I wasn't keen on making sure that everyone who left here last week was a believer in infant baptism. I don't think a Sunday school class gives you enough time to iron out all those things. Those are conversations that have been going for hundreds of years. It'd be nice to think that I could resolve the issues in 30 minutes, but sadly, I have to recognize my limitations. All one of them. Now, there are two... Caught that, did you? There are two Greek words that we have to take into consideration in thinking about sprinkling versus immersion. And those two words are bapto and baptizo. Baptizo is the one that most people are familiar with. Bapto is when you usually find in Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, and in also called the Septuagint. If you've ever seen the LXX, that's Roman numeral 70, and that's an abbreviation for Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And in the Septuagint, bapto generally translates the Hebrew word taval. So, for example, in Genesis chapter 37, verse 1, referring to when when Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, and they took his blood, and they were able to convince Isaac that Joseph had been devoured. Joseph, multicolored.
Convinced Jacob.
Thank you. I always get Abraham right, and then it's Isaac and Jacob I get messed up. That instills confidence in a Sunday school teacher and ruling over, doesn't it? On the other hand, hey, that guy makes mistakes too, every now. So, they dip Joseph's coat in blood, and there that Hebrew word again is taval, and there it's translated the Greek word emalousan. Now, the reason that isn't bapto is because, in general, when it's not bapto, when it's something like emalousan, that is a defiling sort of dipping. So you've got dipping, but it's not the sort of dipping that we would think of when we think about cleansing, which not the primary aspect of baptism, but is still nevertheless connoted by baptism. However, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 22, which is referring to prior to the Exodus, they were commanded to spread blood on the doorposts and the lintels. to preserve the firstborn. And there, taval is translated by bapsantes, which comes from bapto. The reason it's not bapto is because I'm going ahead and using the proper verb inflections and noun declensions. So bapsantes is from bapto, and what that refers to is the dipping of the hyssop into the basin of blood, and then the spreading of the blood on the doorposts and the lintels. And then there are some passages from a book we've never been through before, Leviticus, chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. This is when the priest has to sprinkle blood before the veil of the sanctuary. And there he's dipping his finger into the blood. And that's bapse, rather bapse. Pay attention to the accent marks. And then all through Leviticus, for example, when a person or a house has been healed or cleansed from leprosy or some sort of sore. There's this cleansing ritual, which involves the dipping of, what do we got here? Hyssop, scarlet, a piece of cedar, and a living bird, all dipped into this blood. Now, it is true that bapto can refer to or connote immersion, but the idea of the living bird is it has to still be alive when it comes out of the blood. So the connotation there seems to be that the bird and all that is dipped into the blood, and then the cleansed leper or the cleansed or the healed leper or the healed house is ritually cleansed. Then in Ruth chapter 2, verse 14, this is the relationship between Boaz and Ruth. And Boaz has invited Ruth to eat with him and his family. And there's this part where he says, dip the morsel of the bread into the vinegar. That also, that's bapsaos, and again, that translates the word bapto. Now, there is a place in the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 14. This is the healing of Naaman. Naaman, you remember, he's got leprosy, and he's told to go bathe in the Jordan, which is apparently a filthy river. He has some objections to that. But in that particular case, the noun is ebaptisata, which, as you probably tell from the root morpheme, is the word that we normally associate with baptism. But that's also translated dipped in many English translations. I'm not saying that's right. I'm just saying that in most cases, I think I consulted the ESV, the King James Version, and the New American Standard. And each of those three, which I think are fairly reliable translations, all translate ebaptisata as dipped. Now, here's a curiosity. In Isaiah chapter 24, verse 4, baptizo is used, but it doesn't seem to be properly translated in English as dip or immerse, but it's translating the Hebrew word ba'at, which means to fall upon or overwhelm. Now, baptizo does connote immersion, but as we know from English, not every English word connotes what it would, if you will, denote. So you have the denotation, the literal meaning of the word, and then you employ a trope and you turn a word from its original meaning to something figurative, and look at its connotation rather than its denotation. So this is Isaiah chapter 21, verse 4. My mind reels, horror overwhelms me. The twilight I longed for has been turned into trembling for me. So where Isaiah says horror overwhelms me, I'm not going to read the whole sentence there, but the Greek word overwhelmed is baptize. So the question is, what's going on there such that the Greek translation of the text is using a word which we normally associate with immersion in its literal sense, in terms of its denotation? You would go to that passage, and even if you know it's being used figuratively, you would ask the question, why would the translators use baptizo rather than, suddenly I can't remember the Greek word that I would normally expect there. James, why didn't you put that in your notes? Overconfidence. I thought I would remember, frankly. The connotation seems to be that in saying horror overwhelms me, the connotation is I'm overwhelmed and immersed in horror. In fact, when I was looking at this, I was thinking of that song by Jars of Clay, Flood, when, you know, the waves just come crashing over him and he can't swim. So that's kind of the image. I don't think that's an inappropriate image, and kudos to them for that sort of imagery. 1996 was a good year for CCM, first of and last of almost none. except for Petra's brief reign. George Clay? I never did. I saw Petra in concert. I was in my 30s when Jarvis Clay came along. Most of the people who liked it were kids, and I thought I'd probably be out of place if I went to the... Besides, I embarrassed my daughter because we did go to this concert at the park, and I was headed towards the mosh pit. She grabbed my arm and said, "No, you don't. You don't know what a mosh pit is. We'll talk about it later." So, 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 15. This refers now to Hazael's murder of Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad is the king of Syria, and he's talking to Elisha, and Elisha, Ben-Hadad has leprosy. He sends Hazael to Elisha, and Elisha says, he asks, Ben-Hadad says him, sends Hazael to go inquire whether or not he, Ben-Hadad, will be cured of his leprosy. Elisha says, no, he is not going to be cured. He starts weeping. Hazael asks him why, and he says, because I know the evil you're about to do. So here's what Hazael does. He goes back to Ben-Hadad and says, the prophet says you're going to be healed. Ben-Hadad, great, lays down, go to sleep. Hazael takes a thick cloth, according to the scriptures, dips it in some water, and then puts it over Ben-Hadad's face and smothers him. Now, I think there is a clear indication that we've got what could only be described as immersion. Right? You don't just dip a cloth in some water and then use it to smother someone. I don't know what anybody knows about things, but a wet piece of cloth over your face, not very efficient for breathing. It can be very efficient for convincing people to sell their mothers. So he has got this wet cloth over his face. He, Ben-Hadad, is smothered to death, and there we have a very clear case, I think, of immersion. Any questions so far? This subject, I think, shouldn't take up a whole lot of time. Summarizing, that's why when we who opt for sprinkling infants, or even when we baptize adults, we still use sprinkling. And that's why there's just nothing definitive in the Old Testament about bapto or baptizo, which necessarily requires immersion. But looking ahead to the baptism of John, one thinks, well, they were going down in the river, plenty of water to immerse, the text even says, plenty of water. But even then, going down into the water, and even if you want to think of immersion, I think you understand that if you go down in the water, at least your feet are immersed. And in Hebrew, sometimes a part will do nicely for a whole. So if you go down in the water, you're in the water. So nothing about that would necessarily require that they went down in the water and then went deep enough for John to dunk them underwater, symbolizing their cleansing. Also, water is a pretty precious commodity in that place of the world, and especially at that time. So the fact that there's plenty of water would indicate, well, put it this way, you've got people showing up for baptism with camels, horses, whatever sort of means they employ to get to the river. Those animals need to drink. This isn't to say again that there's no immersion, but it's just the point that there are probably a lot of people at this river, and so going down into the river doesn't necessarily, unlike that cloth that needs to actually be submerged in order to get wet. What am I trying to say here? Lost my place. Nothing about baptizo necessarily requires, even in those passages in John, that they're going down in the river far enough to be totally submerged underwater. Now, even those who practice immersion agree, and it's almost, if somebody didn't, I think that would be contumaciousness. But even immersionists agree that we're not going to get a whole lot from linguistic analysis in terms, in order to understand whether it's immersion or whether it's sprinkling. They also recognize the fact that there's nothing here in these two words and their employment in context which would necessarily require immersion, full body immersion in the water. Excuse me for a second. Now, if we look at a passage, what they do like to do, and they're right to do so, of course, is look at passages that discuss baptism where I'm turning to Romans chapter 6, if you want to follow along. What they do is discuss passages in Scripture which refer to baptism in ways that aren't specifically germane to linguistic issues. That is to say, there's imagery in these passages, and it's the imagery that immersionists rely on to make the case for immersion. So one such passage is Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. I think what we'll do is I'll go ahead and start reading at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead to indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. So a lot more than we needed, but to set the context, going back to verses 3 through 5, here is the argument from this passage. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And so the question, rhetorically, but it's a good rhetorical question. I think it helps make the case. Which form of baptism comes closest to the imagery of being buried and raised? We can, without any difficulty whatsoever, say, well, it's immersion. However, we acknowledge the imagery, but we would say that it doesn't really answer the question. As a matter of fact, it actually sort of begs the question. You kind of have to know that it's immersion in order to know that's the best way to understand immersion baptism. That's the best way to make the case. That is to say, okay, in immersion, you're buried underwater, so you're dead. Presumably, you wouldn't bury someone who wasn't dead. So you're buried in the water, then you're raised up out of the water. That imagery comports very well with the notion of our being dead, buried, and raised with Christ. But we would point back again to verse 3 and say, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And what we point out is that baptism, in its import, is union with Christ. Now, the reason we want to point that out is because the passage goes on to tell us that it is in Christ that we're buried. It doesn't say we're buried in the water. Well, James, man, that's kind of a strange argument to make from just that. But I think we would come back and ask you to consider the way that Jesus uses the burning bush to demonstrate the resurrection. Moses goes to the burning bush. God introduces himself as the God of I Am, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Got it right that time. And Jesus, from that, says, God is the God of the living. And that's how he demonstrates the resurrection. Well, I don't think, you know, I read that story as a kid, and I, you know, for the longest time, one of the reasons I thought Christianity was kind of foolish, you know, despite having been raised Roman Catholic and lapsing, I would read Jesus' defense of the resurrection from that passage, and what a crock of garbage. However, when I learned more about language, you go back to that verb, I am. Now, in most cases, if something is not still the case, we wouldn't use I am. We would say, I was. So God would say, I was the God. They're gone. I was their God. He says, I am. And then in another passage, we understand Jesus to have been saying, before Abraham was, I am. Now you put those two together, and you've got a little bit of a stronger argument. But in the case where he's arguing against the Sadducees, he doesn't make mention of that. He says, God says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is the God of the living, not the dead. And that's his argument for the resurrection. So yeah, I think we can legitimately go and say, according to Paul, we're baptized into Christ. Not, we're baptized in water, we're baptized with water. But the baptism is into Christ. Now, the reason I'm pointing that is not, again, to think that you're refuting immersion. It's simply an acknowledgement that baptism does what it does, whether it's immersion or sprinkling. Whether it's immersion, whether it's sprinkling, it unites us to Christ. And it's in Christ that we have all the benefits that we look for in baptism. Right? Yes. Oh, no, the pastor's answering your question.
Well, is it fair to say that what you're suggesting is that we note that verse 3 says you've been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death. It does not say have been baptized in the likeness of his death, or more
right.
properly, in the likeness of his burial.
Yeah, and thank you, I should have gone on to read.
Noting what it does not say
right.
can be as important.
Right, because I should have read the the remainder of the verses. We're baptized into his death.
And then, you know, I think this to me this is a good example of an argument that makes a lot of sense on the face of it when we consider a passage in isolation. But we can be helped if we bring in other passages of Scripture to see. How this language is used elsewhere. And we do have very similar language to you've been baptized into Christ Jesus, mm-hmm. Where Paul says that Israel was baptized into Moses.
Yeah.
So that helps us to, you know, kind of consider the question, what does it mean to be baptized into someone? And as you've already said, it means to be identified with, to be in union with them, so that as Moses is liberated out of bondage in Egypt, they come with him.
Yeah.
But their baptism into him had nothing to do with immersion.
No, and if you understand on occasion, depending upon context, that sometimes references to Moses aren't references to him personally, but references to the law, then baptizo, in that sense, immersion is still a good word. But not in its denotation, its connotation, because sometimes when we're learning things, we talk about immersing ourselves in this or that subject, immersing ourselves in this or that collection of books. So again, I mean, in that sense, dip would be the wrong understanding, because if you dip into some set of books, you're not learning anything, like very much, right? But if you're immersing yourself in a set of books, then you're learning a lot. So if you're immersing yourself in Moses, which they certainly did, the properly trained rabbi, the properly trained first century rabbi, had the Pentateuch memorized. I can't even conceive of having the Pentateuch memorized. Not even in English, much less Hebrew. And my Hebrew is just an abomination. It's one reason why I'm working with the Greek text, with
right.
smatterings
right.
of mention of the Hebrew.
Right, so that immersion is the right connotation, but where Paul says it is in the sea.
Yep.
Where they got a good missing.
Yep, but basically walked across dry land.
Passed through.
Yep. Any other questions? So the bottom line there, even if we don't immerse, because of what baptism does, we can still legitimately say we're buried with Christ, we're raised with Him, and then as Paul says in Ephesians, we ascend with Him and are seated with Him in the heavenly places. All of which can be true, again, regardless of which view of baptism you have. Which is why, you know, sometimes the debates between us are actually kind of sad, right? I mean, now a lot of us can get along. There are a lot of Baptists. In fact, my first systematic theology textbook was written by a Southern Baptist. Of course, I was a Southern Baptist when I purchased it, so that's probably why. Millard Erickson, and it was the first time I read a theologian admit that there's not a whole lot of hay to be made out of linguistic analysis here, because that wasn't what I was hearing in sermons in my Southern Baptist church. That wasn't what I was hearing in Sunday school. What I was hearing in Sunday school led me to believe that everybody understood that this was resolved by linguistic issues, and those Presbyterians, and those Episcopalians, and everyone else who was committing the abomination of, well, they didn't say that. Everyone else who was sprinkling was wrong. Just like Arius is wrong about the divinity of Christ. That's sometimes how strident some of those people could be. So when I read that book, and I was, what was I? Late 20s, early 30s when I read that book. And one of the reasons it made it easy for me, because it was like, it was early 90s. So say 92, 93, 94, I became a Presbyterian. And, you know, Southern Baptists admit there's not a whole lot of hate, not a lot of hay to be made from the linguistic analysis, which that opens up the possibilities. And it made me much more receptive to the case for sprinkling. Yeah?
So, I paid attention to all your presuppositions.
No, I wish you hadn't done that, because you're about to catch me in some, aren't you?
And I just don't know where you're concluding that sprinkling over immersion.
Right, because the hyssop is dipped. Right now we're talking about the person being baptized, right?
Okay.
So, and that's why you're asking, how am I connecting the hyssop being dipped to the person being either dipped or immersed?
Yes.
Well, kind of basically the same way immersions do, because they work with the same text, right? But moving on beyond that, because that's not the final answer. We note what happens to the blood after it's dipped. And we note that it's sprinkled, and what is said about the sprinkling is that it cleanses. Yeah. So we conclude, and obviously I think rightly, since I'm Presbyterian now, that sprinkling with the water of baptism, because of what the water symbolizes, that sprinkling with water accomplishes the same cleansing that, and if you think about it, we're going through Leviticus. Blood cleanses you. So you're a leper, you've been healed of your leprosy, and you're going to be cleansed by having a whole bunch of blood thrown at you. That doesn't sound like the way we would normally clean ourselves. So the idea of cleansing, if we connect baptism with the idea of cleansing, as we connect sprinkling with blood, or rather with hyssop dipped in blood, then we say, okay, sprinkling is an acceptable way of baptizing. Not again that just cinches it. I think a passage like the imagery we have here from Romans chapter 6 is useful for the imagery that it gives us. But I think, like I said, it sort of begs the question. It sort of assumes that baptism has to be immersion in order to make the case of baptism. Is immersion, because obviously we go to this passage, we have the same understanding of what baptism does. And then, speaking of what baptism does, let's look at Westminster Short Longer Catechism, question 165. What is baptism? Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament wherein Christ hath ordained the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit to be a sign and seal of engrafting into himself, of remission of sins by his blood, regeneration by His Spirit, of adoption and resurrection unto everlasting life, and whereby the parties baptized are solemnly admitted into the visible church and enter into an open and professed engagement to be wholly and only the Lord's That's true of baptism. A Baptist could say that. Of course, he would say, provided not only that it's immersion, but that the person being immersed has made a profession of faith. But even if that's the case, even if we're mistaken about baptizing infants versus baptizing adults, even if we're mistaken about immersion versus sprinkling, we agree this is what baptism does. This is baptism as a sign and a seal. We all agree about that. Now, in practical terms, it'd be difficult to have a single spiritual body where you have two different schools approaching baptism. So, sadly, the immersionists and the sprinklies, dousers, I don't know. Anyway, sadly, we've broken off into different schools because we found it difficult to work together in the same institutions. That's it. Now, I don't see any need to just make up stuff for another 10 minutes, so questions, and if no questions, then we'll have more coffee in.
Do you think it'd be accurate to say then that the different modes of baptism, immersion, sprinkling, I've also heard effusion, pouring, like pouring onto the person. Ligon Duncan talks about that mode being scriptural because it represents the Holy Spirit being poured out onto the people, so it's a sign of the promise. And that way, would it be accurate to say that all of these modes are valid because they show different faces of the same sign or of the same reality?
No, because we're right, everyone else is wrong.
Yeah, that's what I keep coming back to, because we would not turn away someone who has been immersed, who's a valid baptism. You know, I think we would even, while we have walls or whatever about the exegesis of Romans 6, we would still say, yeah, you know, it does kind of, we would go along with it a little bit. Yeah, it just keeps me.
But only to be friendly.
Right, yeah. It's okay to see how you would have gotten that. It just makes it seem like it's almost a matter of just what is convenient or what is practical, and that there is no true positive case. I guess that's what I'm almost being led to, is that there's no positive case.
Right. Because it seems like all of those points were more like, it doesn't say, like, it's not clear that it's emerging, but there's no positive. This is obviously no sprinkling.
Right. Well, it's also clear that it's not immersion, so. Once again, we're right.
Yeah. Ligon Duncan.
About the pouring, though. Oh, I'm sorry, go ahead.
I was going to say, Ligon Duncan does try to make the positive case that effusion is the most biblical image of what baptism signifies. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit, cleansing in that manner. Go ahead.
Go ahead and play.
Sorry,
yeah. No. Yeah, I have none, because as long as it's not immersion, it's correct. About pouring. There is that. I didn't consider it because, again, it's not immersion. One could argue exactly how distinct it is from sprinkling, especially when you consider how we sprinkle. And I don't think, and you think, you're a ruling elder, haven't you ever watched? I don't think we'll like take our fingers and, you know, smack the kid with water droplets, right? So we scoop water, so we're still pouring. I think, if I understand it correctly, though, Ligon wants to, is it like a cuff or something he wants to use?
No, I think it's that thing. Yeah, it's rather than.
Oh, that's right, he's Southern, so he must be correct.
I don't know.
Not Texan, though.
Yeah, I think on that, not only do we admit the validity of a Baptist immersion, I bring my PC over to Sunday school, I can bring it up. I haven't found the chapter I would need to look at. But I'm pretty sure the BCO even allows us to practice baptism by immersion. it notes that sprinkling and pouring are preferred. So it's a little difficult to know under what circumstances a minister would practice immersion, but it is explicitly allowed by the Book of Church Order. And so the problem that the mode of baptism and the conversations about the mode create in the church really come from the side that insists that only one mode is valid.
Well, it's not very Presbyterian. We should amend the BCL. I'm going to write the overture tonight. Because that's what we need, right? Another set of overtures going up to General Assembly.
So,
I've been baptized twice, mostly because I was baptized a Roman Catholic. You know how awful that is. There was humor there because I think most of us still would say that we would regard like Roman Catholic baptism as within the pale of orthodoxy because it's done in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But the contrary argument by some other ruling and teaching elders is, well, the church is apostate, so we shouldn't accept it. Either way, if Michelle and I wanted to join this Baptist church, we were both informed that her Lutheran baptism and my Roman Catholic baptism were not going to cut it. So, back then I was new in the faith and didn't really care, have any convictions about baptism one way or the other. I thought they probably had good reasons for believing that Roman Catholic baptism was out of the question. I didn't understand why Lutheran baptism wouldn't be considered. Luther started the Reformation, but Emma, did you put your hand up? Were you? No.
So just thinking about the context of Levitical sacrifice, the Passover, and things of that nature, where the Jews in the first century would be familiar with a sprinkling and cleansing, and then and then you've got maybe familiar with infants receiving the sign of circumcision. So we would, by inference, also say, like, God's not bringing about something brand new in the new covenant. He is, Christ is fulfilling all the types of shadows, and from that, our worship is informed by his command, by his ordaining certain sacraments to be performed. And it's not like there's going to be some powerful flaw.
Yeah, one of the things that would have been nice to do, well, I shouldn't say nice to do, I decided not to because I wanted to make sure we had plenty of time to cover at least our sacraments in as much detail as possible before looking at the sacraments of the Roman Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox, which isn't necessary. I think it would be informative. I think when you look at those, I think it helps us understand our sacraments better, especially in terms of bringing the reality, the light and the reality, rather than the antitypes and shadows of the Old Testament. Because one of the things we want to say is that if you're going to bring infants to baptism, one of the things you're saying is there has to be some sort of correspondence between the types, how the types and shadows are employed in the Old Testament and then how the reality is demonstrated in the New. And making that connection, we would say, well, if you would take your infant for circumcision, because of what the types and shadows prefigure, then you would bring your infants because now we have the reality. Of course, that would be the Baptist argument against it. Now we have the reality, so now we need credo baptism because the connection between baptism and circumcision is tenuous.
Well, I've been baptized twice and mine sprinkled as an infant.
So you got it right the first time.
Yeah. But I didn't know that. But then later, a certain denomination said that my immersion baptism as a young adult was not acceptable because of the church that I was baptized in. So it was obviously the creed that was not correct, not the mode of baptism. So when you get into credo baptism, it's like, what is the creed? You know, what do I have to believe as a 7-year-old that gets baptized in a particular church, you know, that I didn't believe when I was baptized as a 21-year-old in a Catholic church. So, I mean, that's how convoluted this argument gets. And I was an attender of that church regularly, of that church for 20 years, and was never allowed to join because I would not get baptized in church.
Yeah, I wouldn't get baptized the third time.
They might stick with
that. Yeah, actually, I don't know. I'm probably not saved. So.
Well, it could have been argued that Michelle and I didn't have to join that church, and so we'd have to get baptized. Well, like I said, I didn't have any convictions by that time. That was, 1990 or so? I'd only been a Christian for a couple of years. I was in no position, education-wise, to get into an argument with a doctored church pastor about my baptism. I know the acknowledgement of humility shocks you. But I was not prepared to make that argument. I would now, thank you for laughing, appreciate that. I would now, and it is sad because you have both sides agreeing that you're not going to get a whole lot from the linguistics. The imagery kind of helps, but I think you get more help from the linguistics than you get from the imagery. But baptism is serious business. We're not just getting wet. Even the credo Baptists, you're not just getting wet. Something meaningful is going on there. So it matters how it's done. We don't want to be careless and say, you know, like I did in 1990, it doesn't matter. Well, it matters. And that's why I think the arguments can get kind of vehement, because sometimes I think both sides either explicitly or tacitly accuse the other of not taking it seriously. See, if you took baptism seriously, you would immerse. You know, and you would hold them down there until they really repent. Because as you, and then on the other hand, you know, it's like you've heard me ask rhetorically, and I heard this in the Southern Baptist, I still think it's funny. You don't get saved in spots. Why should you get baptized in spots? Nah, I love that one. Matt, would you close this in prayer, please?
Sir. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the confidence that we can have in your great grace and mercy and your redemption that is to us through Christ Jesus. That you are the God who saves. We do not save ourselves through our intellect or our understanding of proper theology, nor even our proper practice of baptism. But you are the God who saves, and our confidence is in you. We thank you for your revelation to us and ask that you would aid us in taking seriously all that you have revealed, to know that all truth is good and beneficial to us, yet we are thankful that we rely not upon our understanding for our salvation. We praise you and thank you in Christ's name.